Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And she, as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." He said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One day Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. He said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." He said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." She said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. He said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" She answered, "All is well." When she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. Lay my staff on the face of the child." Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and said, "The child has not wakened." When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. He got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Elisha came again to Gilgal, where there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot, boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up in the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. They poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. He said, Then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, Pour some out for the men that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the firstfruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Elisha said, Give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, They shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight and pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our minds, our hearts to understand and to grasp what it is that you are trying to teach us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word, speak to our hearts, help us to understand, to grasp, and to apply. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite time wasters when I have time to waste is to cruise around on Wikipedia. For some, it's Facebook, it's social media, and I've been known to waste time there as well. But my favorite is really enjoying reading Wikipedia. And although I'm a little embarrassed to admit it, my favorite part on Wikipedia is reading about disasters, reading about plane crashes, boat sinkings, industrial accidents. I think there's a part of me that thinks if I'm ever in one of those situations, but I've done enough research, I'll know how to escape the situation. Because many of those situations that end in deadly accidents are caused by the response of people or the lack of a response of people to those disasters. Warning signals, warning sirens begin echoing on a ship, but people remain in their rooms, just assuming that it's a drill and everything's okay. Or in some cases, the ship staff will tell them that it's okay, only for the boat to sink moments later. If there's one thing that I've learned about reading boat sinking stories, it's that the staff on the ship rarely seem to know what's going on. So unless the captain is the one who tells you everything is okay, you're best to assume that the rest of the staff is just as clueless as you are. Industrial accidents are often caused by the blockage of emergency exits or bypassing emergency systems. And yet the saddest to me of all these tragedies are airplane accidents. Because once someone steps onto an airplane, their doom, so to speak, has been sealed. Their destiny is now in the hands of the pilot. People often will say when you fly, have a good trip, have a safe trip. And there's a part of me that wants to reply, you know, you really should say that to the pilot, because I have no control over it whatsoever. You should tell the pilot to fly safe, because other than choosing my seat, I really have no control over anything on that airplane. Even if you as an individual were to find out as you're flying, were able to identify that there's a problem, there's not really anything you can do about it. At least on a ship, you can grab a life preserver and swim. If there's an industrial accident, perhaps you can unblock the emergency exit. But in a plane, it's often too late. It's not in your hands, it's in the hands of the pilot. Which is really the situation that's been going on in Israel, as we have been reading in these last couple chapters here in Kings. Israel is a sinking ship. Israel is an industrial accident waiting to happen. But really, the nation is more like an airplane that is flying on a collision course with a mountain, and the pilot of this airplane is the king of Israel. And the problem is that ever since Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, that airplane has been set directly on that trajectory course with that mountain, and they are going to crash. As soon as Jeroboam disconnected Israel from the worship of God in Jerusalem, making instead those two golden calves in Bethel and in Dan, he set them on a path of destruction. And it's going to end very badly. The pilot of this national airplane has more or less directed his people towards death. And each and every king of Israel has pretty much kept the plane on the same trajectory. Sometimes, like King Ahab, they've actually pointed the plane down and tried to drive it nose first straight into the ground, as Ahab introduced Baal worship. And yet, by the grace of God, Ahab's son has pulled the airplane up, as it were, and Jehu will complete that process of sparing Israel from crashing through Baal worship. But still, they're on that trajectory course with the mountain, and neither Jehu nor Ahab's son will ever steer them away from that and back to the worship of God in Jerusalem. So they're still on this collision course. They're not directed towards the true worship of God. They're still worshiping these idolatrous golden calves, which means the nation is still going to crash, and everyone in northern Israel is going to perish, all because of the decision made by the Pilate nation of the nation centuries before, an error that has been repeated by subsequent generations of kings. It's really quite morbid, not really a cheerful topic to talk about on Sunday evenings, plane crashes and nations going into exile. But this chapter here, 2 Kings chapter 4, does have a bit of morbidity to it. It's filled with death, and it reminds us of the ongoing death that is occurring, not just physically, but spiritually in Israel. We have here in verse 1, a woman whose husband has died. Verse 31, the child of the Shunammite woman has died. Verse 40, there is death in the pot of stew, and because they're in verse 38, there is a great famine in the land, there just isn't enough bread to go around. People are going to die of starvation. To some degree, we could even throw in the next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5, and Naaman, who has leprosy, that we'll look at next Sunday night, which was a death sentence in the ancient world. Death is all around in Israel. And as we look at this chapter, it may seem that it's only that, physical death. But again, this chapter is not just about physical death. We could say that this chapter's contents are really a parable for that spiritual death that's going to come to Israel. That Israel is spiritually dying. Israel is spiritually decaying. Israel is about to face destruction because of its worship. We see this in part, that this is more of a parable than just a story of miracles, based upon the emphasis upon Elisha as a source of life. At first glance, the chapter seems to be just a chapter about a bunch of miracles that Elisha performed. And it is that, but it's much more. You know, we've already been told that Elisha is a man of God, and we already know from 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elisha has a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Elisha, like Elijah, split the Jordan River with the cloak of Elijah. Elisha, back in chapter 2, cleansed the water that was causing disease and miscarriage. Elisha in chapter 3 brought water to the nation as the armies were wandering around in the desert going to attack the king of Moab. Elisha saves the army of Israel. He saves the school of prophets. He gets himself across the Jordan River. And all the prophets who see him declare, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So if the point of chapter 4 is just simply to say Elisha does miracles like Elijah, we would kind of say, well, we already get that. We've already been told that. Although there is a great similarity here in chapter 4 between Elisha and the earlier works of Elijah, Elisha's miracle here at the first part of chapter 4 is very much like what Elijah did for the widow of Zarephath. As there, back in 1 Kings chapter 17, the woman in Zarephath only had a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour left to make herself some bread. And Elijah said, no, if you make it for me first, it will last for you also. And it did. Here, Elisha does something similar. He allows the oil to reproduce, just like it did for the widow of Zarephath, so that she can live and sell and not have to send her kids into captivity as slaves. Again, we have Elisha raising a child here. He's raising, this time, the child of a woman of Shunem, which was a small town about 15 miles from Mount Carmel. Shunem is actually where the Philistines camped the night before they attacked Saul on Mount Gilboa at the end of 1 Samuel. So it's a region in that northern part of Israel. Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son, just as Elijah had raised the widow's son, the widow of Zarephath. So there's great similarity between Elijah and Elisha, as if we had any doubts. But then we also have two miracles here in this chapter that Elijah doesn't do. Only Elisha does. Only Elisha cleanses the stew at the end of this chapter, just as he's the only one that cleansed the water back in chapter 2. He feeds the prophets with a few loaves of bread. Those are unique to Elisha. So if the point here of this chapter is simply that Elisha is like Elijah, we get it. But then we begin to wonder about these extra miracles. Why would you tell us about those? We get that point. It's been quite evident for some time, even as chapter 3 referred to Elisha as the one who poured the water on the hands of Elijah, that there's a connection between the two. And yet that theme introduced by the pouring of water has really built up a theme through even here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and beyond, that Elisha is a source of life in the face of death. And it's often been connected with waters. It's not just a coincidence that we have in chapter 2 the cleansing of the water. Chapter 3 we have the water that's being poured on the hands of Elijah. Chapter 3 we also have the water that's being produced in the valley outside of Moab in the wilderness. Even here we have diseased water that's being taken care of. And then in chapter 5 we have the waters of the Jordan River being used to clean Naaman. We see that water being emphasized again and again, but it's not really about the water. It's really about the fact that Elisha is a source of life. He is a source of life in the midst of all of this death that is taking place around him. In the fact that the people have no water, and in the fact that they have all these other diseases, Elisha brings life. He brings it. He even lays out on the child there in verse 34 as though he's somehow transferring his life essence into this young child. Almost foreshadows what's going to happen several years from this point in 2 Kings 13. A man is being buried just as a band of marauders come into Israel, so that the people who are burying that man panic. And when they panic, they simply take his body, open up a tomb, throw it into the tomb, and close the tomb. And yet it's the tomb of Elisha. And when the dead man's body touches the body of Elisha, the dead man comes back to life. Again, we have this constant emphasis that even apparently Elisha's dead body is a source of life. It brings life. And yet here in this chapter, the one difference from Elijah is that here it's taking place in Israel. It's not taking place in Zarephath up towards Tyre and Sidon. No, it's taking place in Shunem, in Israel, among a company of the prophets, in Israel, pointing out that Elisha specifically is bringing life to this northern kingdom where death is reigning. And yet the question that we have to ask is it really Elisha? Is Elisha really the one that's the source of life? You know, even as we understand that his body is somehow going to resurrect somebody in 2 Kings 13, is it really Elisha that's the source of life? And our assumption, of course, is that it's not, that it's God. And I would argue that that's correct. Although I can't help but see a foreshadowing of Christ here in this chapter, as Christ in his body is a source of life, even doing that same miracle of multiplying the loaves that Elisha does here at the end of the passage. But Elisha is not Christ, even if he's foreshadowing him. Elisha is not God. He in and of himself is not the source of life. So as much as we see Elisha bringing life, bringing the life-giving waters to northern Israel, we're really being pointed to God as the source of life. We can see that even in Elisha's name, as he's repeatedly called the man of God. Just a little math for you here tonight. That title, man of God, occurs in our English version, English Standard Version, 71 times in the Old Testament. And of that 71 times, 51 of those times occur in 1st and 2nd Kings, which is a significantly high number. 51 times. 17 times it occurs in 1st Kings, referring to the man who is unnamed, who goes and condemns Jeroboam as he's offering sacrifices at the two golden calves, and foretells that one day Josiah will come and break down those altars. The other references, 34 of them, so almost half of the references of the Old Testament, 34 of the 71 are found in 2 Kings. And all but two speak of Elisha, with those two again being a reference to the man of God who came and foretold Josiah. 32 times in the book of 2 Kings, Elisha is called the man of God. And nine of the 32, if you've kept track of the numbers, 71 in the Old Testament, 51 in 1st and 2nd Kings, 32 in 2nd Kings, 9 of the 32 times are in this chapter. That's 1/8 of all the times the phrase is used in the Old Testament occur right here in 2nd Kings chapter 4. In a single chapter, almost a quarter of all the occurrences in 2nd Kings occur in this chapter. It's as though the writer of 2nd Kings is trying to get our attention as to who Elisha is. Elisha is not just a man. Elisha is not just a prophet. Elisha is the man of God. Elisha is the source of life, but he is not the source of life. He has life because he is the man of God, and God is the source of life. Repeated over and over and over again. Yes, life comes through Elisha, but not because of Elisha. It comes because of God. And there's a second element here in 2 Kings 4 related to God as the source of life, and that's the repeated references to the temple. Some of the references are a little more subtle than others, like that little chamber that's made for Elisha in verse 10. There's an odd reference to a lamp and a table, and just enough detail for us to wonder, why are you bothering to tell us about the furniture? Elijah actually has a similar rooftop chamber with the widow of Zarephath, and even uses that same phrase, a chamber on the roof. But nobody tells us about the furniture in Elijah's chamber, because it's a bedroom. We know it's in a bedroom. It's got a bed in it. But the Shunammite woman's description of this chamber is very thorough, almost to the point of being comical. There's a bed and a table and a lamp and a chair, and I almost expect her to tell us what color curtains she's going to hang on the windows, because she's just going into all of this great detail about the furniture, and yet what's really odd is the words that she uses for some of that furniture. Like, for instance, she refers to the fact that there's going to be a lampstand. There's going to be a menorah, she calls it, which is a word that is almost always used, even in prophetic visions, is always used to speak of the lampstand in the temple, alongside a table. A table, a lampstand, the fact that Elisha turns aside there to eat food, literally he turns aside there to eat bread, it begins to make us wonder. So we've got a menorah, we've got a table with bread on it, he's eating, it's enough to get our attention to make us say, huh, that's interesting. I'm not sure I would push the vocabulary as far as some scholars want to and say that the woman is deliberately creating a temple chamber. I wouldn't go that far, but it is fascinating at the hints at the temple that are here. And then as we move on to verse 23, we see a reference to traveling to see Elisha on the new moon or the Sabbath festivals, which are two festivals that apparently needed Elisha's presence. And the Shunammite woman would apparently go to Elisha on those days, those cultic days. But those are days that often the people would go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Again, there's nothing explicit said here, but we begin to wonder. So we've talked about menorahs, we've talked about tables, we've talked about bread. Now we're talking about cultic festivals. We begin to wonder what exactly is going on here. And then we come to verse 42. Elisha is brought the first fruits of God. They're bringing the tithes to Elisha. The tithe that was supposed to be brought to the temple is instead being brought to Elisha. When you put all of those subtle references together, the chamber with a lampstand, the festivals, the first fruits, all of these people apparently think of Elisha not just as a prophet, but they apparently think of him as a priest. And you add to that the mention of Mount Carmel in verse 25, the same Mount Carmel where Elisha had his showdown with the prophets of Baal, a showdown that involved Elijah offering the sacrifices at the time of the evening sacrifice. Here is Elisha, the man of God. Here is the priest at Mount Carmel who receives the tithe, who leads ceremonies, who apparently has his own personal menorah. Here is not just the man of God, but really the priest of God. The priest of God who brings life. Even in verse 7, Elisha says to the woman, "Go and live." Again, it just seems like an odd detail. Hebrew is not an overly descriptive language, and Hebrew writers don't usually throw in odd details. For instance, the number of times that it's referenced that somebody shut the door behind them, I don't know if there's any significance to that, but again, it's repeated again and again and again, and it just kind of sticks out. Why are you telling us this piece of information? Of course, she has all of the oil, and she's going to sell it, but why do you need to tell her to go live? Well, because that's been the message of Elisha. Throughout this passage, he has been bringing life. Live. But he's bringing that life because he's the mediator. Because he's the priest, he's the bringer of the life of God. One scholar wishes to argue that Elisha is the embodiment of the temple, as though Elisha himself is the tabernacle of the presence of God. And I don't think it's necessary to push it quite that far, but it is sufficient at least to say he's acting like a priest. And priests do work in temples, and there is no temple in northern Israel. And so in that sense, even though Elisha is not the temple himself, The people of Israel, at least those who are faithful, are acting as though Elisha is serving at a temple, as though he is performing that intercession between them and God, even adding in the mention of Gilgal in verse 38. Gilgal, the first place the tabernacle was located in after Israel crossed over the Jordan River. All of this temple language connected with life in 2 Kings chapter 4 is a continual reminder that God is a source of life and that that source of life is found in the temple. As though to teach the people of northern Israel that the reason that they have so much death is because they've rejected God. They've rejected the source of life. They have rejected his house in Jerusalem. And the only way that they're going to have life is to come back to God and return to the worship of God in Jerusalem, at his house, at the temple. And that to continually reject the worship of God in the temple is to reject God himself and to choose death. It's as though 2 Kings chapter 4 is bringing us back to Joshua's statement at the end of Joshua. I have set before you today life and death. Choose life that you may live. It's the same choice that Elijah offered on Mount Carmel as he was performing the miracle of having the fire come down on the sacrifice. You can choose the God who can't hear you and doesn't do anything, or you can choose the God who can rain down fire, the God who lives, the God who gives life. Only one is the true God, and only one brings life. That seems to be what Elisha is trying to demonstrate here in all of these miracles, telling Israel, look, life is found in God, and as long as you continue to reject him, you're only going to have death. And for us, having the completed scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, we see this in an even more amazing way as we remember that life is not found in the Old Testament temple, not found through an Old Testament priest, but now life is found in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is the temple of God in a way that's only hinted at by Elisha. Christ is the very presence of God. Christ is God. Christ is the source of life. Which really then sets the same choice before us this evening that is set before the people here in 2 Kings chapter 4. Are we choosing Christ or are we choosing death? Are we choosing that source of life, or are we choosing death? You know, I think our protest might be the same as it was if you had asked the Israelites if they were choosing death or choosing God. I think a lot of them would have said, we haven't turned our back on God. We still believe in God. We still worship God. And yet Israel has chosen to worship God on their own terms, in their own way, in their own methods, at their own temples, with their own sacrifices. They have chosen to disconnect themselves from the true worship of God in Jerusalem, disconnect themselves from the temple, and yet still claim that they are worshiping God. And yet what this chapter is teaching us is that choosing to disconnect yourself from what God has established as the means of life is not going to give you spiritual life. No matter what you claim, no matter what your protest might be, that you still believe in God, if you disconnect yourself from the source of life, you're not going to find life. Even today, I think we're tempted to say, I believe in Christ, but then we want to have that on our terms, in our timing, through our means, when God has simply said, life is found in the context of my means of grace. It's found in the context of the people of God worshiping together. They are the temple. They are where the means of grace are found. They're where spiritual life is found as the word is proclaimed and as we receive the sacrament and as we fellowship and assemble together as a worshiping community, the worshiping body of Christ. And as we worship as an extension of that corporate worship and personal devotion, personal prayer, reading of scripture, studying of God's word. So what God is really asking in 2 Kings chapter 4 is not just, do you claim to believe, but are you pursuing life where it's found, as God has offered it? As God says, here is where life has found, are we accepting it where he has offered it? Or are we instead choosing to follow our own choice and follow after what doesn't bring life, even if we claim to put a Christian stamp on it, but it's our own means rather than God's means? We can claim to have chosen Christ. We can claim to believe in him, claim that he gives us life, and yet we neglect his word. We neglect time in prayer. We neglect time together in worship with others. We don't receive his sacrament. God reminds us very simply, you know where spiritual life is found. You know where my grace is found. You know that it's found in word and sacrament and fellowship. You know that. You believe. That's great. You believe that you have life because you have faith. That's a great start. And yet to have life and to have it abundantly, you have to pursue God's means of grace, to receive the grace that he offers, to receive the spiritual life that God has given us. Not rejecting them for our own methods, our own means like Israel, creating an alternative to what God has presented. Because that alternative simply brings death. It doesn't bring true life. We begin to wither on the vine. We begin to struggle. We begin to see the increase of sin and spiritual death in our lives because we've disconnected ourselves from the means by which God has said, this is how I give you grace. This is how I give you life. 2 Kings chapter 4, although it's talking about the Old Testament temple, is still calling us to see that source of life. Where is life found? Yes, it's found in Christ. Just as much as I think Northern Israel would say, yeah, we know life is found in God, but it's found in his means as he pours it out on us through his means of grace. And so may we be encouraged by 2 Kings chapter 4 to desire life, to desire full, sanctifying, overabundant, sustaining life through the grace of God. And may we find it where God has given it, through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, through his means of grace, as he feeds us in word and sacrament, as we find it among his body, among his people. May we indeed find life in worship, both corporate and individual, as we, as the temple, come to Christ, the living temple. May we indeed find life in him, because it's only found in him. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the means of life that you have given us in Jesus Christ, and the means of your grace that you have given us as you feed us in your Lord's Supper, as you feed us through your word and the preaching of your word, the teaching of your word, as you feed us through the fellowship of the saints, as you feed us through prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to remember that life is found in the great mediation of our Savior, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, and may we find it in the means of worship, the means of grace that you have provided for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not look to alternatives for a source of life, but look only to you and to your Son, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.